I'm just enjoying so much my study, and I really do hope that for some of you, if you're not engaged in something particularly elsewhere, that you would make it your own study. It's a good and wonderful and biblical thing that we would gather each week and open the Word together, and that one of the elders would instruct and teach through preaching. But that's no substitute that you would be daily in the Word yourself. You would be feeding upon the Word and studying and wrestling and thinking through these truths and how they apply. And you could certainly do worse than to begin even in your own study of Ephesians to try to wrestle with these wonderful truths each week. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, again, Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Father, instruct us now. Teach us. Open our eyes to those things that maybe we've missed, those things we've not understood. Continue that marvelous process of conforming us to your image by the renewing of our minds. Give us here a clarity and a unity of understanding in your truth. We pray in Jesus. We Baptists are separatists by nature. It means we don't play well with others. Somebody once said that Baptist churches multiply like amoebas, by division. And that's certainly true. We are quick to separate from one another. Parts of the South, you can't throw a rock in any direction and not hit a different brand of Baptist. It's just part of our heritage. Sometimes those divisions are necessary, like when an essential doctrine of the New Testament is being rejected. Other times they're just sinful because people can't get along. Personality issues, refusing to make room for one another on non-essential things. Petty disagreements about things like the color of the carpet and whether or not to use drums in worship or any other such thing. I've seen churches split over all these things. But Paul's concern here, really in the whole book of Ephesians, but specifically here, his concern is to strengthen the essential unity that exists between Christians in this one God. In fact, you'll notice in verse 3 that we are commanded to aggressively pursue this unity. He says, being diligent, and the word pictures an aggressiveness to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a unity that already exists between true Christians, a unity forged by the Spirit that binds us together. But how do we preserve that unity? We were looking at that last time, if you remember. We maintain this unity, Paul says, by living out the grace of God that's taken hold of us in Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. With all humility, he says, humbling ourselves, serving one another, putting up with each other, gently encouraging and supporting one another as the grace of God in me works its way out toward you and we learn to love each other in Christ. But here's what I want you to see. Those attitudes, those values, those qualities are not optional for us as Christians. We don't get to decide whether or not we're going to be humble Christians or meek Christians or Christians who are patient with each other or willing to put up with one another's idiosyncrasies. We are commanded to make sure that these realities are growing things in our lives, that they're becoming more and more a part of who we are daily, because this is how we pursue a Christ-centered unity in the way we respond to one another in a Christ focused way, even when there happens to be conflict. And so, what we're going to do this morning is press a little deeper with this and see where this unity comes from and how deep and how broad it runs. So Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And just notice that one, seven times he says that we are united around a one reality of one type or another. Now, there are just so many things that can divide us as Christians. Amen? Politics. Not every Christian is a fiscally conservative Republican. I wish they were, but they're not. Race. Social standing. Language. Background. Musical preference. Traditions. Theological distinctives. On and on we could go. These are things that divide Christians from one another. And Paul knows that. And so he focuses our attention here on seven essential realities that ought to unite us at a very deep level as Christians. And yet more than just seven things, notice that these seven realities are in fact linked directly to one another, because each one of them in one fashion or another fits with and grows out of its relationship to one of the three persons of the Trinity. And so in verse 4, it is the Spirit who unites the one church in one hope. Verse 4, it is the Lord Jesus who brings us together as one people by faith. In verse 6, it is the Father who holds us together sovereignly in one family. And so if you ask the question, what force could possibly hold such a diverse people as Christians together, the answer is the diverse God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. We are united ultimately in the person of the Trinity Himself, the persons of the Trinity, the reality of the Trinity. Because God is one, we are called to live as one people to the praise of His glory. So what's that look like? Well, let's look at it. First thing we need to see here then is that we, as Christians, are united as one church in the one Spirit. Verse 4, there is one body, the church, and one Spirit, just as you recall, and one hope of your calling. First, he says there is one body, one church in Christ. Now, that can be a bit confusing to people today because, well, you pass five churches in half a mile here on Telegraph Road. So what's he talking about, one church? Well, clearly he is talking here about the church universal. There is only one body of Christ ultimately, and we belong to that one body from the moment we are joined by faith to Christ. And so while the church is expressed locally in local congregations like this, it exists universally in all places and all times where wherever there are Christians, people who belong to Christ. And here's the thing, you have to have both of these realities in your mind whenever you think about the church. You can't have just one or the other of these in mind. You can't just be a part of a local church and ignore every other Christian on the planet as though it's just our little group that belongs to Christ and nobody else. Actually, I had a lady say that one time. I was working for a Christian bookstore, Baptist bookstore, down in Dallas, Texas at the time. And this lady said, "Oh, I know there are other Christians out there who aren't Baptist. It's really, really hard, but I'm sure they exist." I thought, dear, dear lady, step outside the front door occasionally and walk around. No, really, that is the beginning of a cult. That the only Christians I know are those that are in my, just within my eyesight. But neither can you just be a part of the universal church alone. Because the church, big C, exists in the churches, little c. Churches, little bodies, local bodies with elders and deacons who are called to teach and care for you in Christ. If you just are a part of the universal church only, where are your elders who are called to watch over your soul? What deacon is coming and ministering to your needs? Who's coming and applying biblical church discipline, both in a positive and then, when necessary, in a corrective sense? Local churches are where the universal church shows up. This is where you serve other Christians. This is where you receive the Lord's Supper and baptism. This is where regular church discipline occurs. And so the universal church expresses itself in local churches working together for the glory of God. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Because it's very easy to give lip service to this idea of a church universal, the one big church, saying, yes, we agree, that is a spiritual reality. You can give lip service to that while at the same time violating that truth in practice. I'll give you a good example. All across the southern United States in the 1950s, there were white churches and black churches. And God forbid that a black person would try to join one of those white churches. My wife can still remember an emergency meeting of the Board of Deacons in her church because a black woman wanted to join. And it created a crisis. What were they going to do? And you see, the idea on their mind was this: yes, yes, we're all one in Christ. We acknowledge that. But they have their place over there. Well, that was a sinful separation. That was wicked. Now, I'm glad to say that that church certainly wouldn't have that view today, but that's the way we think, and we find it very easy to do this kind of thing to justify our sinful ideas. Well, certainly that is not what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians. Paul is writing because he is not content to have one church over here for Gentiles and a separate church over here for Jews. He is, in fact, passionate that there is only one. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall." Verse 16, "He did this so that he might reconcile them both in one body, to God through the cross." And so the whole idea was that he was bringing them together in a single body. So church, listen, we must not divide along sinful lines. And that is not just a black-white issue, Jew-Gentile issue. We have no right to divide the church on any basis other than clear doctrinal heresy. And so what I'm saying is this: we must strive for a real unity to the maximum degree possible with other Christians while still maintaining faithfulness to the gospel. That's where it gets hard. We must strive for the maximum ability to reach out to and minister to and love other Christians while at the same time maintaining faithfulness to the gospel. That's where it gets tricky, isn't it? Because there are secondary issues that are not heresy that can still divide us. I am not a Presbyterian. Been accused of it sometimes by fellow Baptists, but I'm not a Presbyterian. Why not? Because theologically, I agree with a lot of their stuff. Yes, but we also disagree on some significant distinctives. We disagree about baptism. We disagree about church order and their view of how the church ought to be ordered. We disagree on some theological matters here and there that make it hard for us to come together in practice. And so we are forced into a kind of a separation without being divisive toward one another. For example, I do not brand R.C. Sproul a heretic. He and I would disagree on some things, but I would not consider him a heretic. He's not. You see, here is where we must distinguish three things. We must distinguish essentials of the faith, distinctives of our own faith, and style issues. essentials of the faith are those things every Christian must believe and without which you cannot be a Christian. Things like the deity of Christ, the reality of the Trinity, the nature of who Christ is, His substitutionary atonement, salvation by grace through faith alone. These are essentials. Distinctives are things that we believe the Bible teaches. We believe that they're important, but they're not essential to salvation. In other words, you could be wrong on one of these and still be Christian. I'll give an example. Our church has a list of distinctives, things that we hold as distinctives that we believe the Bible teaches. One of those is elder leadership. We think that is important. We think it is biblical. We think we can defend it biblically. But it is not an essential of salvation. You can disagree on that matter and still be a Christian. Very much so. Essentials, all must believe distinctives, though important, that we debate. And then issues of style, these cover things that really are neither here nor there ultimately. How we take offerings in the morning. Do we have offering plates? Do we have a basket in the back? How much beat should the music have? What should the building look like? Should we do it this way or that way? How should the Lord's Supper exactly be conducted? These kinds of things. Second thing Paul says is there is one body. The reason there's one body is because there's one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. Wherever you find the Spirit of God dwelling in a man or a woman, there you find a brother or sister in Christ. Romans 8 verse 9 makes that very clear. There is one Spirit. A body only has one Spirit. Right? There aren't two human spirits in me. If so, I need hospitalization. Serious medication. There's just one body. One Spirit. That's also true with the body of Christ. The whole body is indwelt by one and the same Spirit. So if the Spirit of God dwells in me and the Spirit of God dwells in you or in that Lutheran guy down the street, then there's a fellowship that already exists between us. Haven't you experienced that? And we are called by that Spirit to love and serve one another for the sake of God's kingdom. That's third, because of the same Spirit, we all share the same hope of our calling. Of course, that hope of our calling, Paul has already been talking about, is heaven in the presence of Christ forever, rejoicing forever, that our sins are forgiven, that they've been washed away, that we are His, and that we are claimed brothers and sisters of one Father, adopted by His grace, made His own, and secure in His love. There is our hope because of this calling. The result of that is we are a people who are on the same road. We are a people who are headed to the same heavenly destination. And since we are headed to the same destination on that same road, we might as well just go ahead and walk together. This is what the one Spirit dwelling in us has given us. Jeremiah 32, verse 38-39. I love Jeremiah. And he talks about, as Ezekiel does, the God giving the Spirit and giving us a new heart and all of these things. And then Jeremiah says this, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their good and for the good of their children after them. When the Spirit of God comes in at the moment of regeneration, He gives to that Christian and to every Christian the same heart. And it's a heart to serve Him. He gives to that Christian and to every Christian the same way. And it is the way of holiness leading to eternal life. And so we get this. This is part of who we are as Christians. So that there's a guy over here who claims to be a Christian, but he's not walking this way. He's headed in the other direction. He gives no evidence of a new heart. There is no appearance of a love for Christ. There is no yearning for holiness. There's none of these things. Then what do you know about such a man? Forget what he claims with his mouth. The Apostle John will say in 1 John, he's a liar and not a Christian at all. So I'm not saying we just open arms say everybody who claims to be a Christian, okay, your family. But there's a reality of the Christian brought by the Spirit that is evident in the genuine Christian. So forget a man's claim. If he doesn't have this one way, this one heart, this new life, he's not a Christian. He is In all likelihood, what Paul will warn about, a sheep in wolves' clothing. And so, yes, there is discernment needed. Not all who claim to be Christian are Christian. There are, in fact, deceivers, and there are those who are deceived. But where we find the Spirit of God dwelling in a man or woman, there we find a brother or sister with whom we must walk by grace. And so the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is the unifier of the church. But then look at verse 5. For here we see that we are further unified by faith in the second person of the Trinity, the one Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So what is it that unites us together as Christian and makes us one? Well, ultimately, it is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a faith that is focused upon Christ. We are united not by having similar personalities or similar hairstyles or similar backgrounds and preferences. We are united not by our politics or even by having all of our doctrinal I's and T's crossed in exactly the same place. We are united by our common experience and commitment to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so it is Christ and Christ alone who serves as the focus of our unity. Paul says here, there is one Lord. And there he means the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is in the verse before, the Father is in the verse after. He means the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son here. Well, this is the most basic confession of the Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord. And elsewhere, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord, meaning in this term of embracing him by faith, no one can say that unless the Father gives that to him, unless the Spirit enables him to do that. And so wherever I find a man or woman living in allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord, I find a brother or a sister. Man, I really found that out to be true. The first time we went to Romania with Heart Cry, several years ago. Because we got there, and there were very, very few, if any, among the Romanians who were reformed in any way that you could count as being reformed in their understanding of the way of salvation. Baptists in Romania are and have been traditionally Arminian. That's how the faith came in. That's what they've embraced. Now, they were not decisionists. They knew God had to bring a change of heart. They knew there had to be a real repentance. In fact, they were even called repenters because of their emphasis on repentance. But they thought the heart change, they really believed the heart change began with the decision a man made. That's what they'd been taught. That's what they had ingrained to them from the very beginning. And yet, we get there, and it is clear from the beginning, these folks had a deep faith in Christ. They had a faith that had been tested in suffering and persecution. Their commitment to Christ blew me away. Their prayers stirred my soul as we began to pray together. These guys were real. So I watched as Brother Paul Washer and Charles Leiter and Mike Morrow and myself and the other brothers on the team patiently loved them and tried very graciously to instruct them. And we saw, little by little, eyes opening, hearts receiving truth, men like Alex Pallotta that you just saw this morning embracing God's sovereignty with such deep joy. We saw men being strengthened by this grace. Oh yes, and we also had them struggling, and we also had long discussions / arguments that lasted late into the night as they struggled with these things and tested them by Scripture. But the reality of our common experience in Christ knit us together even while theological disagreement remained. Listen. There are precious things we believe that we must acknowledge are distinctives of our faith, not essentials. But Paul says there is only one faith. Now this word faith here can mean one of two things. It can either mean one faith experience of Christ, that is one common experience of trusting Christ, or it can mean one faith that is confessed, one common creed we all hold to. And theologians and scholars debate that right and left. I've come to the conclusion that it probably means both. Our faith in Christ is an experience, which Paul is talking about all through the book of Ephesians, but an experience of Christ as He is revealed to be in Scripture. And so there is doctrinal content to our faith. Amen? But we are not saved by our doctrine. We are saved by the Christ doctrine reveals. No, we don't get to come up with our own personal Jesus. If you got your own personal Jesus, you're in deep trouble. Because you don't get to make up any Jesus you want. You don't get to refashion and form Him to fit your desires. He is the Jesus Christ, the Lord of Scripture, or He can't do you any good. So who is He? Bottom line, the Bible says He is God the Son, God who took on flesh and came to this earth and lived a perfect life 2,000 years ago in a perfect righteousness. He is the Jesus, the man who went to the cross, died a sinner's death in my place, took my sin upon Himself, paid its full penalty when the Father's hammer fell down upon Him so that my debt was fully cleared and my righteousness completely provided by what He did. And so my faith in Christ is fixed in the essentials of who Jesus is. This is why a Mormon has Jesus on his lips, but he doesn't know Jesus, because the Jesus he professes is not the Christ of Scripture. But still, this faith is measured in genuine Christians, not by how much doctrine you know about Him, but by the reality of the Christ you know. I've met men who could articulate lots of doctrine about Jesus who nevertheless were shown to not know Jesus. And I've met poor simple saints in little holes in Mexico or Romania or America who couldn't articulate a whole lot of doctrine, but they knew Jesus. And so you put your faith in this Christ. You believe that He died in your place to pay the full penalty and the full price of your sin. You believe that He is it is only by faith in Him and Him alone that your record is cleared and you gain new life. These are essentials. So wherever such essential faith in Christ appears, I have a brother or a sister in Christ. Then he says there is one baptism. Oh boy. And what is baptism? Baptism is that outward sign of this inward faith. From the beginning, Christians have expressed their faith by their participation in baptism. We are called Baptists because we believe that this baptism can only be given to those who have professed faith in Christ. It even looks to me in this passage, as I look at this, I see Paul even giving that in the order in which he says these things. Notice the order. Faith and then baptism. Faith followed by baptism. That just seems obvious to me. I note that the term baptism means to plunge under or to immerse. And so we believe that baptism is symbolized in the immersion of the believer who has come to faith in water as a symbol of death with Christ and resurrection and union with Christ. Romans 6 verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's why we don't baptize your babies. Because we don't believe doing so would be in keeping with the biblical mode. But we do agree that baptism itself is not salvation, but is the symbol of salvation. That baptism itself does not confer salvation. It pictures baptism. It pictures salvation. And so even though it is important, even though we hold to it as very important, the mode of baptism is a distinctive, not an essential. You can be wrong about baptism and be a believer. Now, I wish our baby baptizing brothers would come around and see the truth. But I still embrace them as brothers, though it does create a degree of division between us, doesn't it? It does create a degree of difficulty. It's part of our brokenness. We're broken. We're struggling. And until we're standing before Christ, then they'll all understand. And so, we are united by our faith in Christ, which baptism pictures. That brings us to this last thing. Ultimately, he says, we are united by our relationship to the Father, who is sovereign over all. Verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. From the beginning of the Old Testament, the Bible insists there is one and only one God. We believe that. We as Christians are not tritheists. We do not have three gods. We are monotheists. We have one God. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are, and we exist through Him. And so there is one God, and yet this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity, that is an essential of our faith. And if you want to learn more about that, I taught on it last week in systematic, and it's on our sermon audio website, and I'll go a little further tonight on that as well. But He is the Father here. He is the Father. Why is He the Father? Well, He's the Father because He is and always has been the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:31. Not in a human, procreative kind of way, but in the reality of their relationship. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now, by grace, He has also become our Father through adoption. James 1:12. So every believer shares this distinction. We have been claimed as adopted sons of the one Father through Christ. Now that makes us brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, and those aren't just words. This isn't just a way of speaking. This is a reality. I think of our dear Northcutt family and the Northcutt children. They may have originated from different families. But the moment Gary became their father and Michelle became their mother, they became brothers and sisters. Isn't that cool? They didn't get to choose each other. Adoption did that for them. And now because of that adoption, they have no choice but to learn to live together and love each other as brothers and sisters in one family. Well, guess what? Ephesians 1:5 says that in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. If you're a son or daughter of God by faith in Christ, and I'm a son of God by faith in Christ, we are one family. Maybe you didn't pick me. Maybe I didn't pick you. But here we are. We got to learn to love and serve each other because Dad said so. Oh, but what a father He is. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say that He is over all and through all and in all. And we could spend months even in those words. But look what this means. Here is the Father like no other Father. He is over all. That means He is sovereign over all. Whether you even see that. I'm so glad God opened eyes to see that. But there were years as a Christian I didn't see that. But He is sovereign. You can't just leave this family and go find another if you don't like us. Because there's nowhere else to go. Oh, you can try to run away. You can go join another church. But you can't get away from this God. I love the fact that there were some who left us a number of years ago over this very issue of who is God and what is His sovereignty. And I've had no less than 4 encounters with people since that time coming back and saying, well, I thought I got away from it. I thought I got away from this portrait of a sovereign God, and yet He tracked me down. He opened my eyes. I was so mad I went back to read the scriptures to prove you guys wrong. And there He was. He reigns supreme over all things. He is the one in charge. Everywhere, no matter where you go, there He is. You can't get away from Him. Therefore, you can't get away from Him. You might as well just submit to Him. So if He says, this one over there and this one over here is your brother and sister, you might as well just accept that. He says, go over there and love that guy. Get over there and serve those people. Get over there and put up with them. I know they're a pain, but so are you, and I love you, so you go love them. If He says that to you, you better just go ahead and do it. You see, He's God and you're not. Deal with it. The church is His, not yours. And He decides who gets in. Don't you love God's wacky choices? Second, He is over all, and it says He is through all. That means that He is working through all things for His glory. He is in all things, working them. You understand, God does not ever take a vacation. He didn't just wind this thing up and walk away from it. He is living and working in all things for the good of His people. Romans 8:28, right? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We read that, and rightly we see that as such a comfort. But what it means is that God is providentially present in everything that happens. He is bending and shaping all things for our good. He is using these things to show us how much we need Him and how much we need each other. And He's using the whole body of Christ to mold and shape us into the image of Christ, because that is His design. And there may be a lot of things, for example, in the charismatic movement you and I do not like, a lot of heresies that we see in that quarter, but we cannot deny God used that movement to awaken a lot of us to the reality of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity that otherwise we had grown cold to. So even these difficult people you don't like are a part of God's plan for your good. And then third, not only is He over all and through all, but He is in all. That means He is personally present in all of us who are believers. Just as God never takes a holiday from the world, He never took a vacation from the church. That's why we don't get to decide what the church is. We don't get to decide what the church looks like. Jesus didn't put the church in our hands and say, okay, go make of it whatever you will. Do what you want with it. No. God the Father and God the Son are present in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. That's why we don't get to just abandon the church when it gets hard. That's why we can't just toss out fellow believers and put them under the bus if we're tired of them. We are called to keep submitting to Him, to keep on loving them, to keep working out Scripture and working out grace, to keep striving to see His glory abound in this mess. And sometimes it is a mess. Sometimes the visible church, like that song we just sang indicated, sometimes the visible church, what people see when they're looking at us, is a mess. Now the true church is not. The true church is not. The true church, known only to the Father and the Son, is pure and beautiful. She was all those things in that song, but she got rescued. She's getting purified. She is beautiful and lovely in His eyes. But here's the problem for you and me right now. We can't see that church clearly yet. Until Jesus comes back to claim His pure bride, this field she's standing in is mixed with wheat and tares. Her sheep pen harbors goats and even a few wolves. And though there are times when that difference between them is obvious, many times it's not. And so our calling is to keep looking to Christ, to keep striving after holiness, to keep faithful to His Word, and patiently, gently, lovingly keep serving those God has put near us. Keep teaching, keep preaching, keep praying, keep striving. Sometimes in that process, God will expose someone we thought was a brother, and we'll see a wolf. Little wolf hairs peeking up under his sheepskin collar. The Bible instructs us clearly in that case what we must do. We must use wise church discipline. We must remove an unruly brother from our midst, lest his sin trample the lambs and bring harm to the flock. And we will do that, and we have done that. But more often than not, I've discovered it's just an ornery sheep we've got to learn to deal with. Sheep who aren't there yet. Sheep who love Jesus imperfectly and sometimes act like they don't even love you. But that doesn't change the fact that if they're really sheep, and that calls for discernment, you and I are called to love them. How do we do that? You see, if you were hoping this morning I would come out with four little principles that make this a cut and dried issue, I'm going to sadly disappoint you because life is rarely that cut and dry. How do we do this? We can only do this by the power of this God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three diverse persons, yet one and only one God. And because that's true, because this one God is diverse, three and yet one, we who are diverse in other ways can really and genuinely be one in Him. So brothers and sisters, I am committed to that. And that is hard work. I am committed to loving brothers I don't always agree with. I am committed to living with and serving sisters I don't always understand. I'm committed to standing with some I wonder about. And sometimes would rather just do without. But God has put me here with you. And God has put us here with them. And by His grace, we must live out the reality of a Christian faith that unites us and brings us together in Christ. Amen. Father, we pray. Everything I've just said here requires great, great discernment. And Father, I know this is an area where as we struggle through it together, there will be times even within this body we may not fully agree on how to go forward. We pray that You would grant us that patience, that forbearance, that gentleness even with one another as we strive in these things. Father, I pray that You have guarded my words so that I and not misunderstood to be saying that we ought to accept within the fold those who deny clear, cardinal essentials. Clearly we must not. There is a division between believer and unbeliever, and it is a hard, fast distinction. There is a distinction between false convert and real convert, and it is a hard, fast distinction. We struggle at times to see it clearly, but it is clear. And so we ask for discernment. We ask for discernment about ourselves, Father. We look to You and Your Word says, make Your calling and election sure. And so we must look and see, am I one who holds to Christ, this Christ of Scripture, by faith alone in what He has done, or am I just religious? Because just being religious and calling yourself a Christian does nothing. It is being one in whom the Spirit of God has come through the hearing of the gospel, opened the heart, brought about a real repentance from sin and faith in Christ, so that we begin to walk now as new creatures because we are. We're justified. We're counted righteous. We're counted righteous not by what we did. And even though our lives are still imperfect, even though our thoughts have not all yet come together, even though we're still working out understanding these things, we have genuinely turned from sin to embrace Christ by faith. And we are new creatures seeking to live for You. So Lord, show us how we must live toward one another, and not only within this body, but those outside this body. Show us how we may be servants even to those with whom we may disagree about important distinctives. Show us how we may patiently teach and instruct, and even in some places be willing to patiently pray that a brother or sister who is genuinely yours would come to a deeper understanding. Lord, we want to be used by you in this process. You've been so kind and gracious to us. And Lord, we'll even be, we want to humble ourselves and say, Lord, where we're not seeing it right, open our eyes. Where we've not understood your scripture correctly, help us to see it. Because we want to be people who are absolutely submitted to your word and spirit, and who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds into a people of your own possession who genuinely reflect you in every way possible. So guide us in that and direct us. Spirit of the living God, we pray. Amen.